Tonight, before I begin, many of you have asked about the slide that I have used in this presentation on our exhaustive study on the subject of Bible authority. I am going to make a master copy of those slides, and any of you that want a copy of those slides, there are 100 in this particular series. If you would like a copy of those slides, if you will let me know, I'll put a list together and I'll try to get you them as soon as possible. Just bear with me, it might take a little while, but if you give me your name, I'll be more than happy to supply you a hard copy of all the slides that I have used in this particular series. I want you to take your Bibles out tonight and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Tonight I'd like to conclude our study together on the subject of biblical authority. And as we bring this series of lessons to a close, I want to deal with things that at one time would preach quite a bit. There was a time when there was much preaching and teaching done on what we call the dividing issues, the issues of institutionalism, the issues of secular colleges, and the issues of socialism. Those were times that we spent in discussion of those areas. But another generation has grown up, and what has happened is that we have taken that the lessons of the past are known by the generation of now. And I'm afraid that's just not so. I think we need to be reminded what happened a few years ago can also happen again. And what we need to understand is that God does have a pattern that He expects us to follow. We finished up our study this morning talking about the institutional understanding of evangelism. The issue is not whether we should evangelize the lost throughout the world. That is not the issue. That is a subject that's very clearly taught in the Scriptures, that we are to evangelize the lost. That is our responsibility as members of the body of Christ. You see, who is authorized to do what, to for whom, and in what capacity? That is the issue. How do we do it? All we are saying, brethren, is that God has a pattern. That's all we're saying. And if we want to be true to the pattern, then we're going to follow what we read in these Scriptures this morning. And we are going to do it independent and autonomous as a local church. We're not going to create another institution to do the job of evangelism. We're not going to create a missionary society. We're not going to create a herald of truth. We're not going to create a one nation under God. And we're not going to create some man-made institution to do the job that the Lord gave the church to do. That is all that we're saying. That is where we are divided. We are not divided over the fact that we are to be evangelistic, that we are to teach the lost. That's not why we're divided. We are divided and remain divided because someone has gone against the pattern. And the only way that you know what group it is you got to open the book and you got to examine and see what it says. But it's not just over evangelism. We fail to understand a very simple premise. We fail to understand how is church used in the Bible. How is that word used in the Bible? It is used in two senses. It is, first of all, used in a universal sense. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about the church at Knollwood. He wasn't talking about the church in Bath Road, or in Kettering, or in New Lebanon, or in Las Vegas, where I used to preach. He was talking about his church. He was talking about the universal church, the church that every member of the body of Christ is a member of. That is the universal church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, after the first gospel sermon was preached, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, and they were baptized for the remission of their sin. In verse 47, it says, praising God and giving him thanks, and the Lord added daily to the church such that were being saved. What church did he add them to? His church, the universal church. That is how it's used. It also is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, He is the head of the church. Now, what church is he ahead of? He's the head of the universal church. He is the authority in the universal church. He has all authority, not only in that church, but even in every local church, he is the head. But, as we have discussed in previous lessons, the universal church does not have a work. It does not have a treasury. It does not have elders. It does not have oversight, because it does not do the work that God gave the church to do. The universal church does not do that. The one that does that is the local church. The Bible has also talked about In the Bible, the church is talked about in a local sense. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That is the local church in Corinth. That is a local church. We also read in Philippians 1, verse 1, to the church at Philippi. That is the church that is in Philippi. That is a local church. They help Paul from time to time in his preaching. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia. The church of Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamos, Laodicea, Ephesus. You have seven churches listed, though. Those are churches in a local sense. Those were addressed to seven churches that God was addressing this letter, this Revelation letter, and he was stating that five of them had to make some changes or he was going to remove their candlestick. Only two of them were found faithful to God in now seven letters addressed to those churches. Now, brethren, a lot of our problem and a lot of our division with our brethren would go away in a night if we understand this. If we understand that the local work of every church is to be carried out, is done in the local sense. It is not done in the universal sense. It is not done in an organization separate and apart from the church. If we would understand this basic difference, we would not be divided. But that's why we're divided, because we don't understand this simple premise. Now, question is this. How do you know that it is the universal church being discussed or the local church? How do you know that? By the text. Just study the text. When it says the church of Corinth, it's not talking about the universal church. That's talking about the church in Corinth. When it talks about the Lord will build my church, he's not talking about one separate church. He's talking about his church, the universal church. All you have to do is read the text. Be honest with the text and you can figure it out. Now, local organization. The local organization, as we previously discussed, in Acts 14, 23, they went to every city and they ordained elders in every church. Why? Because the church is autonomous. It is local. It is separate. It is self-governing. That's all autonomous means. People say, well, you got these Bible words. They're not even in the Bible. Autonomous just means self-governing, that each church had its own elders. Each church had its own oversight. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was talking to the church, to the elders at Ephesus in Miletus. What responsibility do those elders have? They had responsibility for the church in Ephesus, not in any other church, the one in Ephesus. Those were local oversight. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, in setting some of the responsibility of elders, it's told to us in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, to oversee the church that is among you. You can only oversee the church that is among you. You can't oversee the church that is not among you. That is what's wrong with the sponsoring church. That is what's wrong with the missionary society. Because you have an organization that is larger than the local church and one that is not authorized by God. Where is the authority for any group of elders to have authority over many congregations? Where is the book, the chapter, and the verse? If they can produce the passage or the set of passages that demonstrate that a group of elders can be over more than one church, we don't have to be divided any longer. Now, brethren, that's as simple as it is. If they will just produce the pattern, the example, the command, the necessary inference, the approved example that demonstrates that God authorizes one group of elders to oversee more than one church, we can quit being divided this very night. You know how easy this would be? But you know what I challenge you to do? Go back and read some of the debates of years gone by. Go back and read some of the institutional debates. You know how much time they spent talking about this, trying to demonstrate, trying to get these men to show the passage, show the example, show the authority? And you can read every one of those debates, and they never produce it. It could have been ended a long time ago. All they got to do is put the verse up there. If you ask me to put the verse, Acts 14, 23, Acts 20, 29, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. We can go on and on. I can give Bible authority for why I believe that oversight is limited to a local church. I can give you verses for that. But for this concept, the Bible does not have any authority for that sort of understanding. And so that's what we're asking for. The issue is not if they can cooperate. That's not the issue. Can the local church cooperate with another local church? The answer to that is it can cooperate, but it must be done in a scriptural manner. We cooperate with 9 other men who preach in other places. How do we cooperate with them? Well, I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't send the funds to a sponsoring church, and then we let that sponsoring church funnel that money out to the 9 men that we support. We send the cooperation and the money directly to the individual. Now, why do we do it that way? You say, well, that's just the way we do it. That's our tradition. No, that's not why we do it that way. Because when you read the Bible, that is the pattern that is given in the Bible. They sent directly to the source. You know what? You know what? God was very wise in that. You know what you do? You cut out the middleman. You cut out the chance of embezzlement. You cut out the chance of somebody taking that money and using it for something that you don't want to use for. There is wisdom why God had it done that way. And all we're saying is this. If you're going to work within evangelism, work within the pattern that God gave. That's all I'm saying. And if we did that, we would not be divided. If we all did it that way, because we know that that's what the Bible teaches, we have shown in many passages that's what the Bible teaches. If we did it that way, we would not be divided. Now, what is the real issue? The real issue is, are we against spreading the gospel to the whole world? Absolutely not. Anybody that makes that argument about us antis, that we're against spreading the gospel to the whole world, that's a prejudicial argument that has no merit. I don't know of any local church that I'm aware of that has the ability and the means that is against spreading the gospel to every place they have opportunity and as they have ability to do so. That is our responsibility. That's the responsibility of the church. One of the responsibilities is to be fervent in evangelism. Do we believe churches did not cooperate in the first century? Absolutely not. We don't believe that, never taught it, never practiced it. But what we do say is that they did not cooperate in the way that the brethren want to in a church organization separate apart from the church. We don't find that pattern in the Bible. No central agency, no sponsoring church concept. That is all that we are saying. Brethren, don't get lost in all the debate about missing the issue. The issue is not whether we can teach the lost all over the world. That's not the issue. The issue is not that the churches in the first century did not cooperate in helping other men spread the gospel in other places. That is not the issue. That is a smokescreen. The issue is, do we have authority for a central agency, and do we have the authority for a sponsoring church? The answer is unequivocally no. There is no passage. That's why I'm opposed to my institutional brethren. Not because I don't like them, not because I like the vision, and not because I'm cheap and I don't want to spread the gospel throughout the world. All that is smokescreening. Why I'm against it is because there is no book, there is no chapter, and there is no verse. There is no authority. Now, where is the passage? Let them produce it and we can quit this debate. We don't ever have to debate this subject again. Just produce the passage that supports these doctrines and we no longer have to be divided. As of this day, those passages have never been produced. So again, we must say, somebody has left the pattern of the New Testament. Well, let me show you how easy this is. Here's the correct method. Here's a preacher that's in need of support. He goes out and writes some letters to individual churches. And each individual church sends their money directly to the preacher who is in need. Now, you know what? I can go to Philippians chapter 4. I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I can go to the book of Acts. And I can demonstrate where that pattern was followed in the first century church. That is the pattern in the New Testament. Check it out for yourself. Please check it out for yourself. That is the pattern, Philippians chapter 4. That is the pattern that's followed. That is the correct method. Here is the incorrect method. The incorrect method is that we have this, what we call here, a sponsoring church. And this sponsoring church is going to be the overseeing agency of doing what I just did on that other chart. And each of these churches is going to send their money to the sponsoring church, and then the sponsoring church, what it's going to do is it is going to get together, and then it's going to send that money to the preachers that they deem worthy to support, that they believe are worthy to support. So let me show you what happens. When Church A, C over here, send it to the sponsoring church, they no longer have oversight of it. Now this group has oversight of it. And they can dish it out, and they can divide it up in any way they want. What have you done? The local church has given its oversight of its funds to a sponsoring church instead of doing it themselves. Instead of doing the work like the first chart showed, sending the need directly to the man, we send it to another organization. That is unscriptural. There's no pattern in the Bible for that. Now, you know what the old argument is, don't you? It still gets there. What difference does it make? Only one. God didn't say to do it that way. That's the only difference it makes. God said to do it by sending directly to the man and to the source. That's what God said. Now, brethren, it's just this simple. Do the ends justify the means? Do you remember when we talked about that? Some people say the ends justify the means. Now, let me ask you something. If I could change a pattern to do this, why couldn't I change it in anything else? If I could justify this, it's not according to the pattern, but it gets the job done anyway. If I could do that, why couldn't I use that same reasoning with anything I want to do? And you know what? The world's caught on to that. You know what? When we started in the 50s and 60s, this was the issue. 52 years later, now we have many issues. But you know, the principle is the same. Principle is the same. We're divided over rejection of the pattern. That's what we're divided over. Now, what about benevolence? Let's talk about benevolence for a minute. How do we answer the benevolence question? Well, the Bible says, can widows and orphans be cared for? Absolutely, yes. The Bible's not against supporting widows and orphans. Read 1 Timothy chapter 5. Read Acts chapter 6. The Grecian widows were not being taken care of. There were some widows, and the qualification of widows is given in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the church can obligate itself to in support of. Now, the question is not, can they be supported? The question is, how is it done? That is the question. Who is authorized that help? How do you do it? And who is authorized to receive it from the Lord's treasury? And in what capacity can it be accomplished? Now, you know what, brethren? You're going to have to answer those questions. You're going to have to answer, how is it done? Who is authorized to do it? And in what capacity can it be accomplished? That's all we're saying. Don't let people tell you that, well, we're just anti-helping anybody. That's a lie. That's a lie. Now, they fail to recognize this difference. Collectively, there are some things that we can do. As a collective body, there are some things that we can do. Now, there also are some things that we can do as an individual that we can do here, but we cannot do it here because we have different sets of authority. What I'm telling you, brethren, is that we fail to understand that just because the individual can do it does not mean the body can do it. Now, brethren, that is really the issue. The issue is where is the line drawn? Where is the line drawn where the body acts as a collective assembled body, and where does it draw the line where the individual can help? That's really the issue. Now, here's the wrong application. Turn over to Galatians 6. Now let's look at these passages. Here is their argument. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, if we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of a household of faith. They say that gives the church the authority to help in the widows and the orphans, that we are to do so, it says here, do good to all, especially to those of a household of faith. So that gives us the right to help anybody out of the Lord's treasury that is in need. The only problem with that, if you read Galatians 6 beginning in verse 1, you're going to see that the text is dedicated to the individual. It is not dedicated to the church. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do not be mocked. Verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. It is talking about the individual. It is not talking about the church. Now, brethren, just because somebody pulls up a passage and says, here's my passage, this supports what I want to do, it doesn't if it's not true to the text. That text is not a collective text. That is an individual text. And I challenge you to go through the whole chapter and find where it is anything but individually directed. Look at it. Examine it and see. Same thing about 1 Timothy 5. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. Can the church support widows? Absolutely. Look at verse 16, though. If any believing man and woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. What does that verse tell us? We can help widows, but it is limited which widows we can help. A widow has to be a widow indeed. What is a widow indeed? Read the qualifications, beginning in verse 5 through verse 15. There are qualifications. Younger widows cannot be supported and cannot be helped by the Lord's treasury. Read the text. Younger women are not to be helped. And if the widows who are 60 years age and older do not meet the qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 5, they cannot correctly be called a widow indeed, and they cannot be supported out of the Lord's treasury. Does that mean we just let them beg off in the wind? No. Then we can do it as individuals. Why? Because God's limited. What did he say? If you have believing men and women, let them take care. Let them take care of the widows, that the church might not be burdened. What? That it might help those who are widows indeed. You know what that passage tells me? That there's two classes of widows. Widows that are widows indeed, and widows that do not meet the criteria. Which can the church help? Widows indeed. Who can the individual help? You can help both cases if you so choose. That's an individual choice. James 1, we looked at this briefly this morning. Pure religion undefiled before God and man is to visit those who are widows or orphans and the fatherless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We examined this morning. Who is that passage directed to? The individual. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Bridle your own tongue. If you be a doer of the word, not be a doer, not a hearer only. What's it talking about? It's talking about the individual. It's not talking about the church. What our brethren want to do is take individual passages that are individual and make them collective action. What does that do? You come out on the wrong side of the ledger. That's the problem. What you've done is you've taken a passage out of its context and you give it a meaning that is not in the text. That is to misuse the Bible. That is to twist it and turn it to your own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16 says. Now, what is the context of Galatians? Galatians 3, verse 13 says us. We, in Galatians 4, 28. 4:31, we. We in 5, verse 5. Us in 5:25. 5:26, us. 6:10, we. We shall reap if we faint not. The church or the individual? Church of the year. Be not weary in well-doing. You will reap if you faint not. What's it talking about? Is it talking about the church or is it talking about the individual? It's talking about the individual. Go through the text. You know what I have in my library? A debate by Brother Roy Coggill. Guy in Woods that debated this subject. And this chart, not one like it, but one pretty similar to this, was put up. You know what Brother Wood said about that? He agreed with everything was on that chart. Then why did he still believe that we could build an orphan's home? Why did he still believe that we can have elderly care centers for our elderly? Why did he believe that if he believed every word that was in that passage? He believed those passages are directed to the individual. If he believes that, why is he where he's at? I don't know. I can't answer that. Brother Woods has passed on. He can't tell us now either. What about the context of James chapter 1? Is that collective? Is that the church? If anyone among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his... Now, brother, how do you get the church out of this? How do you get the church in James 1, 26 and 27? I want to know how you get church in there. Bridles his tongue, deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Whose religion is useless? This one that bridles not his tongue, the one that deceives his own heart. It's not talking about the church. It is talking about the individual. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, as I said this morning, who's going to make sure that Marty Lewis keeps himself unspotted from the world? Marty Lewis has that responsibility. Keith Greer has that responsibility for himself. And each one of us as individuals have the responsibility of keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. That is not a church passage. That is an individual Christian passage. But brethren, that's why we're divided. Because we have taken a passage in a context that is directed to us as individuals, and we have made a collective action passage out of it. Brethren, that is not authority. That is a pretext of a context. Does not say that. Individual or churches. The one who is to be visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, who is it? Is it the individual or is it the church? It is the individual. Read the text. The one who is to bridle his tongue, is that the church or is that the individual? The one is the same one who keeps himself unspotted from the world. Now, brethren, if you can understand any one of these, and I believe you can understand all three of them, you know what that tells me? What kind of passage is James 1? It is an individual action and not a collective action as a church. Now, if I misrepresented that, you let me know. But I believe that's accurate. Just read the text. Just read the text. Now, here is the argument. I have it in every one of my debate books on this subject. What the individual can do, the church can do. Now think about that for a minute. Here's the argument. What is the church made up of? Individuals. All right? We're all individuals in the Lord's church. Whatever I can do as an individual, the church can do. That's the argument. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Does it? Can you get married? Yeah, you can get married. How about the church? Can it marry? Can it enter into a marriage? You know the answer to that. Can the church buy and sell to get gain? Can it get a portfolio? Can it get a 401k? Can it get an investment portfolio that it can turn its money over and over and make more money? Buy CDs, buy stocks, buy bonds? Aren't you glad we don't do that in the climate that we've been in lately? But you know what? I can show you churches that have portfolios that would just make your head spin. You know what? You want to buy a 401k? You want to buy land as an investment? You want to get into stock futures? You want to do that? You go right ahead. That's your choice. But can the church do that? If the church can do what the individual can do, the church can do that too. And you know what? There are churches of Christ that do exactly that. What are we supposed to be? Nonprofit. Supposed to be a nonprofit organization. Well, can the church invest in the stock market? Could we get an investment broker to tell us what's the best stock for the church to invest its money in that we might be able to turn our money over, maybe double it or triple it? Can we do that? Well, if the individual could do that, I can. If the individual can do that, and I can do that, then the church can do that. Now, you know what's wrong with this reasoning? Can the church set up a retirement plan? Hey, I'm all for that. Set up my retirement plan. I'll be all for that. Set me up a retirement plan. Set me up a 401k so I can have a retirement someday. Where's the authority to do that? Well, I can do that as an individual. If I can do it as an individual, then you can do it for me. You know what's wrong with this reasoning? How far will one take it? How far do you want to go? How far are you willing to take that? Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. How far do you want to take that reasoning? You know what? Even my institutional brethren draw a line somewhere. What I'm saying, God's already drawn the line. Just because I have the freedom to do some things as an individual does not mean the church has the same freedom. Because, you know, there's one very important difference. The money that's in my pocket is mine. The money that belongs to the Lord is His. And He has the right to say how it will be spent, what will be done with it, and how we help people with it. That's the difference. And I think sometimes we forget that. I want you to see, now another thing that divided us and still divides us today, is what about needy saints? There are some that say, well, you can help anybody out of the Lord's treasury. Anybody that's in need is authorized to be helped by the Lord. All right? But you know what I find when I read my Bible? Every passage that deals with helping needy saints in benevolence, you know what it says? All that believe, saints. Them that believe, saints. The disciples, saints. Acts 11:27-30, the brethren who were in Judea. 1 Corinthians 16, to the saints in Corinth. The saints in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. The saints in 2 Corinthians 9, 1. The saints in Romans 15, 25 and 26. Every passage of Scripture deals with saints. Every passage deals with saints. The widows indeed are those who are saints. Every benevolence case where the church got involved, it got involved with those who were members of the body of Christ. Now here's my question. Show me the passage where non-saints were helped out of the Lord's treasury. You know what my chart would show if we had non-saints up there? Nothing. Because there's not a passage of Scripture that deals with the church helping those outside the body of Christ. The church is limited to help those who are needy of its own, not all those who are outside the body of Christ. Now, does that mean we don't have to help them? No. I have a responsibility as an individual. But the church doesn't have that responsibility. It's to help its own. Now, brethren, look at that. How much evidence do you need that it can only be the needy saint? How much evidence do you need? I believe it's pretty plain if we're honest. Edification question. Ephesians 6:10 says the church is to edify itself. Ephesians 4, verse 16 says the same thing. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 said, the things that thou hast heard among me, commit thou to others to other faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, these brethren were chided by the Hebrew writer because they did not spiritually grow as they should. Instead of being able to understand the elementary things, they had need of somebody to come in again and teach them the first principles of the oracles of God. They had not grown and matured spiritually. The church is to build itself up in the faith. That's what Paul commended the church to in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 32. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then last, Acts 20 verse 32, Paul told the elders of Miletus, he commended them to the word of God's grace, which was able to build you up. How is the church edified? It is edified when it studies and when it makes proper application of God's word. That is how it is built up spiritually. Now, spiritual authority is lacking for the Tennessee Bible College. The Tennessee Bible College is supported by churches of Christ all over this country. Where is the book? Where is the chapter? Where is the verse for such an organization? World Bible School is also supported by the Churches of Christ. What does it do? It supplies Bible material to all the churches in the world, supposedly, and it is funded by those in the local churches. What about Abilene Christian University, ACU? You know what's interesting about ACU? There are some of its alumni who graduated from that college that now are in papers all over our brotherhood that are opposing and trying to get their members and get their people to understand that that old college no longer stands on godly principles, and to beg their members not to send their children there. You know how far ACU has gone? Today, a Methodist runs the Bible department. Today, theistic evolution is taught as being fact. And this is a so-called Christian university. We could say the same thing about Pepperdine, and we could say the same thing about Free Harding. We go on and on. And I'm afraid one day there's a college that's very familiar to many of you that will also be on this list if certain things are not stopped. Bible colleges. What is that? What is a Bible college? Where does the Bible talk about that? The Bible's absolutely silent about a Bible being a college. Let the college teach secular education and let the church teach the Bible. That's the way it is in the Scripture. Why don't we just adhere to that? Supported from the churches out of the Lord's treasury. In 1950, the first issue that came before us is putting the budget in the Lord's treasury for the college. You know what the college was going to do for us? It was going to train our young preachers. Our preachers were going to be trained by the colleges. I just got a question from a man on the internet the other day off our webpage, and he wanted to know, where is the scriptural authority for churches to help train preachers? Is there authority for the church to train preachers? Absolutely. What about 1 Timothy 2, verse 2? Who is to train preachers? Our brethren say it's the colleges. Where is that in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? There's nothing in the Bible about that. Now here's it. Exercising the body or the soul. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says to study to show ourselves approved that we might rightly divide the word of God. We already talked about Hebrews 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8 says, we brought nothing into this world, we will carry nothing out, that we should be content with food and clothing and other things. It says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We are to be spiritually strong. But some of the emphasis of the local church today is that we be physically strong more than we are spiritually strong. They have changed the outlook and the focus of the church. What this is a social gospel. And I'm not going to go into great detail about this tonight because I am going to do a lesson, Lord willing, at the end of September on what the social gospel is. Maybe you've never heard of that. Maybe you don't know what that is. But that is something that's alive and well in the 21st century. But what it is saying is it's putting the emphasis on the physical instead of the spiritual. I'm going to ask you an honest question, brethren. Where does God place the emphasis on the work of the church? Is it on the physical or is it on the spiritual? And if you're honest and if you examine the Scripture, there's only one answer you can come up with. The emphasis in the Scripture is on the spiritual strength and the work of the church. Why? Because the church is a spiritual institution. Now, what type of house is this? 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says it's a spiritual house made up of lively stones, which are individual Christians. In John 18 verse 36, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, and you would not be able to take me. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, you know what? We often quote that passage to our religious friends that believe in premillennialism. But you know what? We need to quote that passage to some of our brethren who are locked into this social gospel concept. Because they've got the same mindset. Their concept is on the physical and the social instead of being on the spiritual. 1 Timothy 3, that we ought to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. To impress men and to impress God, who are we trying to impress? Are we trying to impress men or are we trying to impress God? Drawing power. What do we use for a drawing power, brethren? What do we use? Do we use social things? Do we use physical things? Or do we use something else? What is the purpose of edification, brethren? Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, it is to build us up. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, it is to supply every joint, fitly supplying what each member needs. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, to speak the same thing, to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that there be no division among us. Hebrews 8 and 5, see that thou follow all things according to the pattern that was given to thee in the mouth. Speaking of Moses. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ. What's the drawing power? How do we draw men to the gospel? How do we bring them in? Jesus said in John 6, verse 44 and verse 45, all those that know me will be taught of me. They will be taught of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul said that he did not come preaching with persuasive words of men, and he did not come with persuading arguments of human wisdom, but with the power of God. Why? Verse 5 says that your faith would be in God and not in men. The Bible says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. James 1 verse 25 calls this the perfect law of liberty. Only God's word can use as a magnet. Brethren, Lord willing, in a few weeks I'm going to show you that men have separated and men are using a different magnet today. They are using social means. They are using recreational means. They are using entertainment means to draw men to Christ. That is outside the pattern. You know, one time, we could have said that was just in the denominational world. We can't say that any longer. Because now our brethren are beginning to mirror the same abstract ideals. To bring men to God through secular means instead of through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where we are divided. Now, what's happened is that we have lost sight of the simple spiritual focus of the church. In Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He did not come to heal the social and political and economic woes of this country. For if he did, he miserably failed. John 4:24, Jesus himself said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that the church must scripturally be organized for it to be pleasing to God. What has happened, brethren, is we do not lose sight of our focus. The church is spiritual in nature. It is not a fleshly institution. It is a spiritual institution. And that institution has a spiritual work. It has a spiritual responsibility, and it is getting lost today. It is getting lost in the fun, the food, the frolic, and the entertainment. And it's not just denominationalism. It is even among us. You don't have to go too far in our community here. And you can see churches of the Church of Christ who are in this fun, food, and frolic entertainment phase. That's what's wrong. We have lost the focus of the spiritual nature of the church. We have rejected the authority of Christ. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, God laid out for Israel to the second generation blessings and cursings. If you study that chapter very carefully, you will see that he laid out for them very carefully what would be the consequences if they went outside the pattern of God's word. Over and over and over again, he said, he will bring consequences and cursings upon those who depart from the pattern and the guidelines that he had left for them. Read it and study it. It's an interesting chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, when Saul disobeyed Samuel and disobeyed God, and he saved the best of the sheep and the oxen. He was going to offer sacrifice with them, but he rejected God's authority when he supplemented his own. He lost his kingship over that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter time, some will depart from the faith. Some will, some have, and some will continue to do so. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, we are told to preach the word in season and out of season. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will they heed themselves teachers, having itching ears, and will turn aside into fables. That time is here. It is happening as I speak. Here's the problem. The problem is in Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then many will say that they've done this and they've done that. And then the Lord will say in verse 23, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. What does that mean? That means those who acted without law, without authority. When you act without authority, that is lawlessness. That is iniquity. And God said he will cause you to depart. Now, brethren, it is not just an argument over fine points. It is argument over authority. If you do anything without authority, God will say, depart from me. Does it make any difference what realm it's in? Does it make any difference if it's the realm of edification, in the realm of organization, in the realm of worship, in the realm of what we must do to be saved? Does it make any difference where the departure is? Doesn't make any difference to God. If you go outside and you walk contrary to the gospel, then you are practicing lawlessness. You are acting without authority. That's what this debate's all about, brethren. It's not about us antis against everybody else. It's not against the institutional, against the non-institutional. It's against what is authorized and what is not authorized. That's what the debate is. We must choose God.